I'm going to ask you to try an exercise with me this afternoon, just for a moment here. And I'll admit, I'll say this at the beginning, this exercise might be a little bit uncomfortable for you. It could, in some cases, even be stress-inducing. So I acknowledge that up front, but I'm going to ask you to try this exercise with me. I would like for you to imagine, if you can, imagine being a slave. And let that linger just a bit in your mind and think about what that would be like. Imagine being a slave. Imagine the impact that it might have on your freedom. You know, in our society, personal liberty is such a significant part of our psyche. It's how we identify ourselves. It's in the West especially, it's often so much about me and what I can do. Imagine the impact that this would have on your personal freedom. Imagine how it might change your thoughts about marriage and family. Imagine the limitations it could present for your ability to travel, or your occupation, or your ability to even choose which occupation you would like to participate in. Think about all the opportunities that may or may not come your way if you found yourself in that situation. Opportunities for leisure and sports, and even the clothing that you would wear. Think about how it might alter your daily schedule. Would there even be a daily schedule? Would you have any say over your daily schedule? Would you just be doing what you're told to do on a moment's notice? Try to think about all the various emotions that might swirl through your mind if you found yourself in that situation. I think it would be safe to say that it would prove to be quite difficult and frustrating for every one of us. I know when I was thinking about this myself and trying to project what that would be like in real terms, you could get angry if you think about it for any great length of time. And estimates certainly vary widely, but many historians theorize that between 30 and 40% of all people who have ever lived have experienced some form of slavery. And if you add to that those who found themselves as indentured servants, many of whom lived as near slaves, then that number can grow exponentially larger. And it's kind of foreign to us in our society. And that's a good thing. I'm not arguing it shouldn't be foreign to us. It's a rather foreign concept to think about for any length of time. But it was common for so much of the human family throughout the eons here that man has been here on this planet. And oftentimes when you mention the topic of slavery, it's often presented or seen as something ancient, something that you studied in history that was something that perhaps we could learn about that happened in the past. But there are actually likely more people in slavery at this moment than at any other singular time in history. According to the World Population Review, modern slavery includes individuals subjected to forced labor, typically as punishment for perceived crimes against the ruling regime. And they update their data pretty frequently. Most recently, they updated their information in September of this year, so this is just a couple of months old now. And according to them, in North Korea, 104 out of every 1,000 people, one out of every 10 people in that country find themselves in some form of modern slavery. According to the Walk Free Global Slavery Index, 49.6 million people are in modern slavery, and you'll find this in almost every country on the planet. That would translate into one out of every 174 people who are currently alive. Now, I found that number to be astonishing. When I first put the number down and I worked it out on a calculator, I thought I did that wrong. So I did it again, came up with the same answer, and then actually came back to it later just to verify that I had done the math correctly. One out of every 174 people who are alive today are in some form of modern slavery. Translate that into your neighborhood or your school, where you work, or even your extended family. It's an astonishing number of individuals who find themselves living in this circumstance even today. And they're largely unnoticed or certainly ignored in modern society. And, you know, we could debate the reasons why that might be, but it's just a fact that it's largely overlooked. In the United States, our perceptions of slavery are often shaped by the distressing and sometimes brutal depiction of slavery from the American South. And there were certainly tragic and horrific accounts. There are a number of documentaries that you can watch. There are first-person accounts. There are photos available that show the reach and the tragic nature of that circumstance that so plagued the early United States. But slavery was equally, if not more so, brutal and prolific in other portions of the world. There are shocking statistics about the Barbary slave trade across North Africa and the Ottomans, who would take millions and millions of Europeans, in their case, and put them into forced slavery. There was the Arab slave trade that would trade individuals, primarily from Africa, but also those who would come from southern Europe, over as far as into India and points further east. Mankind has a terrible track record of our willingness to brutalize fellow man. In fact, if you read about it, if you read much about the brutality and the carnage that slavery and the slave trade has inflicted on the human family, it can be rather difficult to read. I know as a history major, most of you know that. So in college especially, I was tasked with reading certain assigned readings, and some of those touched on this. And just before the feast this year, I was gifted a book that it wasn't about slavery, but it was really focused on the conflict between mostly Europe and various Muslim empires during between 700 or 800 AD all the way up to the early 1500s. And almost every chapter touched on this topic of slavery. And it was nauseating to read those sections, to read what the human family has been willing to do to other humans. Now let's go back to our exercise for a moment. Imagine yourself now as a slave, and you desire to stay in that service. You're offered freedom. You're offered an opportunity or a path to choose your own way, your own future, your own destiny, and you say no. It's kind of hard to imagine that, right? I think very few of us would think that's the immediate reaction, a response that we would have if we found ourselves in that circumstance. And yet, the Bible tells us that this occurred. It doesn't tell us how often or how many individuals chose this path, but it tells us that this happened. And in doing so, it offers us some valuable points of reflection for us as Christians today. The barbaric and often horrifically violent accounts that most of us probably think of from our own history, they can distort our view and our understanding of some scriptures that we find in the Bible. And this is important for us as Christians, because the Bible, as we'll see, the Bible touches on this subject of slavery. And we need to have a very clear view about what is intended and equally what is not intended by those verses. This is so important because, sadly, through time, people have kind of cherry-picked those passages out of the Bible and then have used them to justify or to excuse any number of events and circumstances that God would not have endorsed or supported. And yet they pull those passages out and they've used them to defend actions that God would find to be abhorrent. Slavery, at least historically, has had some degrees and nuances within this condition. And I acknowledge that in our society, it's kind of uncomfortable in our age to even discuss it. There's a lot of emotion wrapped up in just the word, and so we kind of shy away from even talking about it. But it's necessary for us to understand some verses in the Bible. And so we need to be willing to take a look at what the Bible does and does not say. Slavery, at least in biblical times, was sometimes quite different from the often brutal and violent depictions that probably come to mind when we hear the term. I'll give some examples. In the Roman Empire, for example, despite largely having zero rights, I mean, slaves essentially had no rights at all. They were essentially viewed culturally as an object. You could have a table, you could have a saw, a chair, and you could have a slave. There was no palpable difference, really, between those objects. They were simply seen as yet another tool or instrument that could be purchased, bought, and used. And while that's a fact in Rome, many skilled craftsmen and tradesmen, people that we would think of as business owners, blacksmiths, carpenters, bakers, jewelers, weavers, as well as many that we would call white-collar jobs, teachers, accountants, librarians, doctors, architects, engineers, personal assistants, philosophers, most city clerks, city staff members, most government employees were in fact slaves, which puts a different nuance on how we might view slavery from our limited history, especially in the United States. Some could even earn and buy their own freedom. Now, that wasn't as common as some would like to make it, but it was possible in some circumstances that some of these individuals were able to work on the side or labor on the side and save up funds and be able to buy their own freedom and sometimes the freedom even of their family. And in some cases, again, this would be limited, they would even be freed by the individual who owned them. There's some rather striking examples in history where a slave would gain their freedom through a variety of means and then rise to high ranks of power and authority. There's several examples, as I mentioned, from history, but there are actually two standout examples in the Bible. Perhaps the most common is the story of Joseph, and we're familiar with Joseph's story. We know how he was sold into slavery and then would be taken to Egypt, where he would apparently be sold in the marketplace to Potiphar and Potiphar's family, and we know the story. And yet, eventually, Joseph would be freed, and Joseph would become second in command in Egypt. The other kind of standout example in the Bible is one that we often overlook, and it's the example of Antonius Felix. Now, the Bible doesn't say that he was a slave, but we know this from history. You can read about Felix in Acts chapter 23 and 24. He was the Roman governor of Judea. He was a former slave who had been freed and then had eventually been appointed by Rome to govern this province in the Roman Empire, which shows that there was some movement even within this population in Rome. But slavery as a social element was so ubiquitous in man's history that the Old Testament would present civil laws on how slaves were to be treated and how they were to be viewed. And you can look these up later. I'll just mention a few by way of example. One of the rules and regulations was that kidnapping and participating in the slave trade were considered capital crimes in Israel. You could be put to death for participating in either one. You can read that in Exodus chapter 21, which I think shows us something about how God viewed so much of the brutal history that's associated with this topic. Another regulation that's presented in the Old Testament is that runaway slaves were not to be returned. So if a slave ran away, they were not to be returned to the individual who owned them. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. There was also a limitation on the length of service that a slave could be held for, and the maximum length was 6 years. You can read this in Deuteronomy chapter 15. If you read that passage, we're not going to read through it today, but it shows us that this form of slavery or servitude that was allowed by God in Israel was more of a voluntary economic service. It was a means where if an individual found themselves in debt, they could essentially sell their service to pay off their debt. As an example, if I was in debt to Mr. Duncan, for example, I could sell myself into his service, and he could expect me to work hard and diligently for a maximum of 6 years, and I could work off my debt that way. Now, the other regulation about this was that at the end of that 6-year period of time, when the time came for that servant or that slave to be freed, they were to be given compensation for their labor. Deuteronomy 15 tells us that they were to be given compensation from the flock, the harvest, and the wine press. So an individual wouldn't serve this maximum of 6 years and then be put on the street with nothing. They would be given compensation from the flock, which would feed them and their family and offer them financial ability to be independent. They would receive payment from the harvest. So not only could they make bread and feed their family, but they would also then have seed to plant and to prepare for the next harvest and not find themselves in debt any longer. And then they would have this compensation from the wine press, which would preserve them and their family in some cases through the winter months. Now, these verses were not an endorsement of the modern practice of slavery. They were certainly not applicable to the often brutal and destructive practices throughout history and across the world. But they were given by God to provide context for how Israel as a nation should and equally should not interact with what was a universally accepted cultural norm. I'm going to emphasize this a few times because I think it's important to emphasize it. This was not the type of slavery that we find historically depicted in the American South or in South America, or the brutality of the Ottomans and the preceding Muslim dynasties, or the modern practices of forced labor that we find in Africa and India, China, North Korea, and other places. And it's important to note that distinction. And I'll probably mention that a couple of other times because, as I mentioned, this topic has a lot of emotion attached to it in our modern society. And we want to be clear what God was saying and equally what God was not saying. But in the message today, I would like for us to examine what many would find to be a rather shocking and yet illuminating Old Testament practice or custom that offers us some important insight as Christians today. So let's take a look in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And you could go back and read it in its context. We're just going to look at two verses here. And to set the stage, this is in that circumstance where a person had found themselves essentially sold into debt servitude. And the end of their service, the end of that six-year period has come, and they are set to be freed. And their master would pay them and compensate them as God had instructed. But notice what we find in verse 5. Exodus 21, verse 5. It says, "But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." A few things to notice about this. This is a free decision on behalf of the individual who was the servant or the slave. They weren't coerced or forced into this. They weren't dragged to the door to have the awl put in. This is a free, uncoerced decision on behalf of this servant. And it was a decision that was driven from the heart. It was driven from love. "I love my master, my wife, and my children." It wasn't a reckless decision. It wasn't a thoughtless decision. It's a decision that was driven from the heart. And what did they do? Well, they were to take them to the door, and you can imagine what that would be. Might hold on to that point later. And they would have this awl thrust through their ear into the door. And in doing so, they would be making a commitment, "I will not go out free. I will serve him forever." Now let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. We'll find this custom is repeated again. And Moses, as before they would go into the promised land, Moses would review and in some cases amend or add to some of these instructions. And there's a few details, or at least one detail in particular, that's added here. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 15, verse 16, it says, "And if it happens," so this is after that six-year period of service, If it happens that he says to you, so this is not the master going to the person and say, you have to do this, or you need to do this, or coercing a response, but it's rather, this is the servant's own decision. If it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. Then in verse 17, you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. This is that section that was an additive to what we found in Exodus, that this would apply both to men and women alike. Now, there have been a number of ancient awls that have been recovered through archaeology. And they were typically made of bronze or iron. They were roughly 3 to 6 inches in length. And they would be tapered to a point, generally between 1/8 to 1/3 of an inch in diameter. And if you were the servant, you would probably hope for the 1/8 of an inch. It was tapered down to this really sharp point. The best comparison I think we have in our modern age is to an ice pick. And so you can imagine this servant, free of their own will, driven by love for their master and their house, is taken to the door, and they hold out their earlobe. And you can read a number of commentaries. Some say it was the right ear, others say it was the left. And I couldn't find anything that was conclusive. And you're going to hold this earlobe up to the door, and they're going to take a mallet or something and drive this awl through your ear. This form of servitude, this situation, was found by the servant to be desirable and beneficial. The individual found his or her state so blessed, so safe, secure, vibrant, and prosperous that he or she chose to submit permanently in this way. Now, again, I could see a few heads shaking. It's hard to imagine choosing to do that. Now, I want you to hold all of that in your mind. And we're going to come back to that later as we go through the message. But let's jump forward now to the Christian age. We're going to jump forward to Christ has already come. He's done his ministry here on this earth. He's trained the disciples. Jesus has been crucified and resurrected. We come through that first Pentecost. The church has been founded. God has gifted his Holy Spirit to the people of God. And sometimes we can read through all of those events and we can miss an important detail. And that is that many of those church members in the early first century, and likely in the next few centuries too, many of them were in fact actually slaves. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll see one reference to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're just going to read verse 21. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. So these are converted individuals who have been called by God. They've responded. They've repented. They've been baptized. They've received the gift of God's Spirit. And he writes to them in verse 21 and says, were you called while a slave? Is that the state you were found to be in when God opened your minds? And he says, don't be concerned about it. Why would that be? Well, Paul makes the point that God knew this when he called the individual. It wasn't as though God called them and then was shocked to find out that they're in physical slavery. And this shouldn't come as a surprise either, because a significant percentage of the Roman world, especially the Gentile world, were in fact slaves. And again, depending on where you would be in the Roman Empire, that percentage might vary from 10% up to 60 or 70% in certain portions of the empire. And it should come as no surprise to us that the gospel message would find traction in their lives. It wouldn't be a surprise if you or I were a slave and we heard the gospel message, good news of a coming kingdom, good news that included hope and salvation and a future beyond this existence that we had lived. It's not surprising that that found traction in the hearts of those that God was calling. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll see another reference to this. Ephesians chapter 6, rather. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verse 5. Ephesians 6, verse 5. He says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." You can find similar language in Colossians chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we find this description, bond servant. That word that's rendered bond servant. It's also the word that was rendered slave in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Sometimes it's simply translated in our English Bibles as servant. And it's all the same word. It's the Greek word doulos. Those of you that are familiar with the concept of a doula might be, it comes from the same, it's derived from that same Greek word. According to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, this word doulos, that's rendered slave, bondservant, and servant, it means simply a slave. And I want you to notice this definition for this word doulos. A slave, one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another, his or her will being altogether consumed in the will of another. Generally one serving, bound to serve, or in bondage. And this was so prevalent among early Christians. Many of our early brothers and sisters found themselves in this exact situation. And to clarify, it's not universally the type of slavery or servitude that we might think of in our more recent centuries. And yet they found themselves in a permanent relation of servitude, their will being altogether consumed in the will of another. The Apostle Paul would use this well-understood and common social construct to convey understanding of our roles and our responsibilities as Christians. In fact, Paul asserts that we were all slaves. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, and we'll see this. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll read verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey?" He uses this term slave, which everybody in the audience would have known what it meant, because it was so common in their culture. They wouldn't have mistaken what Paul was communicating when he said, "You present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves to whom you obey." And then he presents two categories: whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin." You can go back to Romans 1. You can read who he wrote this to. He said he wrote to the saints in Rome. He was writing to church members, people who had been called by God, who had responded and been baptized and received the gift of God's Spirit. And he says, "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin," he doesn't say some of you were, but rather it's a universal description. You were slaves of sin. "Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Paul uses this common social situation, and he begins to make some spiritual comparison. Spiritually, it was a matter of heart. Everybody in the audience would have understood what it meant to be a slave. Now, in our society, because it's sort of removed from our Western condition, which is a good thing, but because it's so far removed, and our limited exposure to even the word slave is so colored by history that's happened in the last 200 or 300 years, that we can read over that passage and miss what he's saying. He presents that there are two categories. You are a slave to sin that leads to death. There's no other option. or a slave to righteousness, to obedience that leads to eternal life. This echoes what Jesus said in John 8, verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now think about the definition of that word that was used. A permanent relation of servitude to another, his or her will being altogether consumed in bondage. This is an apt definition or description of where we were spiritually before God intervened and called us to his truth. We found ourselves in debt and service to sin, and by extension to that system of sin that was established, directed, and ruled over by the God of this world. And we were unable to pay off that debt and buy our own deliverance. We were literally trapped in slavery or bondage to sin and death. I remember when I was 7 or 8 years old, the church published a booklet. It was entitled A World Held Captive. Some of you might remember that. And I don't know what it said because I was 7 or 8 years old, but I remember the cover. The cover of that book, I think it was black or dark, maybe navy blue, and right in the top third of it, it had these bars, like a prison bar. And then behind that, you could flip it open, and behind that, behind the bars, was this picture of the planet Earth as seen from outer space. And it was this idea that the world is held captive under the sway and the influence of Satan the devil. And both Jesus and Paul use that analogy here when they talk about how we are slaves of sin. He doesn't say some were, a few were, or you know, just the worst of the worst, but rather this is the state we were all in. We were in bondage to sin and death, as we read here in Romans 6, and there was no means for us to buy our own redemption. And here's a beautiful aspect of the real gospel. Jesus paid that debt for us. He died for us, offering the ransom or the redemption payment that is necessary for us to be freed from being a slave of sin. We are, as it says in verse 15, we are now under grace, under the influence of God's mercy, having had our penalty paid, which is a wondrous thing for each and every one of us. But sadly, some confuse this freedom with the freedom to do whatever we want, however we want to do it, whenever and however we feel like it. And this would be gross spiritual error. And this is where context matters. This is why that long introduction about the history of slavery is important. Because in the ancient world, when Paul wrote this to the congregation, to the saints in Rome, in that world, if someone bought you, if you were a slave and someone bought you, they owned you. It's difficult and emotionally challenging, I think, to consider this in our modern age because it's such a foreign concept. But we have to understand that aspect of it to understand what Paul is writing here. He said, you were slaves to sin that leads to death. And you were purchased. And now you belong to a new master. We belong to Christ. We are to be Christ's bondservants. Notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. He says, and having been set free from sin. And he doesn't end it there. He doesn't say, the price was paid, you're now free. Having been set free from sin, how? Through that payment that was made for us, you became slaves of righteousness. Our responsibility, the will to whom we yield ourselves, changed. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were living a life that was outside the bounds of God's law, and anything you did that happened to be righteous couldn't change the state you were in. He says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? If we look back to our lives before conversion, if we accept that we were all slaves of sin, the only fruit we could expect would be death, eternal death in God's plan. He says, for the end of those things is death. Verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit, holiness. It's a different way of living. It's a life that produces fruit, fruit to holiness. And what's the end of that path? And the end, everlasting life. See, God's calling should produce change. We were once slaves of sin, and now we are slaves of God. Now we must submit our will to His. We weren't freed so that we could live as we want to live. We are now freed, and we are expected to submit our will to His. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. We read the first part of this earlier, but 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. He says, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, because so many in the early church were literally slaves when God called them. And then he offers advice, but if you can be made free, rather use it. So if an opportunity presented itself for them to be physically freed, then he said, you should take advantage of that opportunity. We can see for good reason, because you can't control your master's whims. Verse 22, though, he begins to address this spiritually. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. We now belong to God. Even if our physical state is, we're still physical slaves in those circumstances. But now we belong to God. Likewise, he who is called while free, meaning you were not a slave, is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. There should be a profound change of direction, potential, desire, thought, action, and purpose when we respond to the calling of God. We were out there living our lives however we wanted to live as slaves of sin. And God bought us. He paid a tremendous price to buy us. And now our allegiance must belong to God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read part of verse 6. Ephesians 6, verse 6. He describes us as Christians and says, as bondservants of Christ. Same word. As a slave of Christ. What does that look like to be a slave of God or a bondservant of Christ? Doing the will of God from the heart. It goes right back to the definition of the word. That word that's rendered bondservant is doulos, a slave who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another, his or her will being altogether consumed in the will of the other. Our will is to be consumed in the will of God. We now have an obligation, a responsibility, to now choose from the heart to do the will of God. And there's a willingness of heart, a willingness of response that's involved here. Because unlike so much of slavery in the world around us, we're not forced to obey. We are to be bondservants of Christ, but he doesn't stand behind us with a whip demanding obedience. There has to be a willingness there. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Paul reminds us, and again, for those in Corinth, when they heard this phrase, they would have known instantly what he was talking about, because their society was so embedded culturally with this notion of slavery. So when he says, for you were bought at a price, they would have understood what that meant. They had been slaves of sin, and the price had been paid for their redemption. The price was paid whether we accept it or not. And this is a unique aspect of our redemption. The purchase price has been given. It's not based on our actions. It's not that any of us deserved it, but the price has been paid. And to what intent? We won't turn there, but 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." We're reminded from Peter what that purchase price was. When Paul says you were bought at a price, this was the price, the precious blood of Christ. And to what intent was that price paid? Well, I skipped part of that verse in 1 Peter. Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct." We were purchased because God expects us to live differently. If we accept or embrace that payment, then we acknowledge that we're not free to pursue our own will, our own prerogatives, our own priorities. This is emphasized in our baptism ceremony. If you think back to a baptism, either your own or one that you've witnessed, as part of that ceremony, we say, "As a result of your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King." See, Jesus is more than just our Savior. He is our Savior, and that's vitally important. But he is also to be our Lord and Master. We're to go to work in his house as his bondservants. It's a humbling realization to remember that, that we're not freed from sin so that we can just do whatever comes to mind, that rather we were bought and purchased with the expectation that we would live differently. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, we'll finish the verse. He said, "For you were bought at a price. You, me, we were slaves of sin, and we were bought at a price. Therefore," Paul says, "glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Our behavior, our thoughts, our actions are expected to change. We're to be bondservants of Christ, living his will out in our lives rather than pursuing our own. We're to go to work for him in his house. And what is his house? Well, his house is the church. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." This living organism that's made up of those who have been called, who have repented, who've received the gift of God's Spirit, and who are to be at work spiritually. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul writes here to Timothy and offers a series of kind of bullet points almost of advice and guidance for him. And among those is this verse 15, where he says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth." That word house means the dwelling place, the family, the temple of God. And it's the church of the living God. A reminder that Jesus Christ, as the head of the body, is active and engaged in the functioning of this very special house. This is important for us to remember. We are not bondservants of the church. We are bondservants of Christ. That definition is a slave, one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another, his or her will being altogether consumed in the will of the other. And we were purchased and bought and paid for so that we could be bondservants of Jesus Christ. And he, as the living head of the body, places us in the house, a body that's organized and delegated and administered as he wills. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about how he himself, referring to Jesus Christ, makes personal choices and decisions about how that body would be structured and how it would function. And we as members are to be serving as bondservants of Christ. Being a Christian is a voluntary endeavor. The Father has to call us. He opens our mind. He draws us and leads us to the truth. He leads us to repentance. He leads us to his Son. But we can choose whether we are going to respond or not. And if we choose to respond, then Jesus places us in that body into his service. And I'd like for you to think back to those examples we talked about in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15. Remember, after that period of service, the maximum of which was 6 years, the slave or the bondservant could walk away. They could pursue their own destiny, their own path, their own prerogative, their own whatever it might be. And yet there were some who chose not to. They chose not to. In Exodus 21, they said, "I love my master, I will not go out." In Deuteronomy, it says, "I will not go away from you." And what happened to those who were willing to commit? Well, they were taken to the door, and their earlobe was put up against the door, and their master would drive an awl through it into their ear. So what about us as Christians today, as bondservants of Jesus Christ in the house of God? Would we ever want to leave? Could something make you want to leave? Are we here willingly, or are we here under duress? Would we ever walk away from our master? Would we ever choose to say, "No, I think I'm going to pursue my own path"? For those of us who are baptized, we would have given up our liberty to Christ. He bought it, paid for it, but we chose to submit. But he won't compel us to stay. He won't compel us to stay in his house. We have to want it. And we could ask ourselves, we could look in our own hearts and ask, do we ever try to regain our own semblance of freedom? To walk away, to choose our own destiny, our own path, our own ideas, our own advancement, our own whatever it might be. Several have done that over the years. If you've been in the church for any great length of time, you likely have known individuals who, for whatever reasons, have chosen to do that. Or do we desire to dwell peacefully in the house of God forever? We all choose our response to God. Our profession of faith and our choice to be baptized is much like walking to the door and having an awl punched through the earlobe. If you think about that circumstance and that custom, it was a very public declaration by the servant. You couldn't hide the awl through the ear. It was visible and obvious. It left no doubt to their intentions. Everyone in their community and around them would have noticed what took place. And our baptism should be the same. It should produce such a change or reformation and improvement in our character and how we live as to make that decision impossible to hide. Jesus would use analogies like, "You're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth," to highlight that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a bondservant who embraces that calling, there should be a noticeable change in how we live, because we're not seeking our own will any longer. We're choosing to submit to the will of God. When that servant would tell their master, "I love you, I love your house, I will not go out, I will not go away," and they were taken to the door, it reflected a decision and a commitment that that servant had thought about. That servant had really counted the cost. They weren't forced to do that. Remember in Exodus 21, it says, if the servant plainly says, "I love my master, I will not go out They weren't ambivalent about it. They weren't, well, maybe I want to, maybe I don't. No, this was a servant who had counted the cost, who had evaluated the situation and decided, I'm committed to this. It was a commitment to be known and always known as a servant in that house. And our baptism should be the same way. It's a commitment on our part to always be known as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It is a public way of tying our own identity to Him. As the definition of the word means, our will being altogether consumed in the will of God. I don't pretend that's easy. We all make mistakes after baptism. We think we understand that. We can see the provisions in Scripture about what to do when we sin after baptism. But it speaks to a trajectory and a commitment that we make. It's not flippant. It's not arbitrary. It's a real commitment to serve God. A servant who would make that choice, who would tell their master, I'm not leaving, take me to the door and drive the awl through my ear. It reflected a commitment to work and to serve and to participate from that point forward. The awl through the ear was a public decision to work. It wasn't a retirement plan. It was a public decision that I'm willing to give up control and authority and I'm willing to work. It was a public decision to give it their all for the rest of their life. And there's some parallels there for us in Christianity. Christianity is not meant or intended to be an on-again, off-again lifestyle. It's meant to be a permanent commitment to go to work for a new master. If you remember back to Romans 6, there are only two ways. We can be slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. Just like there were two trees, two ways of life. There's only two options. Because we were all slaves of sin. And if we're bought and paid for, we're to be slaves of righteousness. There is no middle ground in that equation. Now, Satan has foisted off a number of false doctrines. They're really doctrines of the devil, that somehow we're bought and paid for and we can now just do whatever I want. I can be my own master and I can make decisions on what is right and what is wrong and what is good and what is bad, what is holy and what is profane, what is righteous, what is unrighteous. And that is just as much being a slave of sin as any other situation we find in. It goes back to the definition. We are either slaves of sin or we are slaves of righteousness. There's no middle ground. And if we're slaves of righteousness, then we're supposed to work. Just like the slave who went to the master and said, I will not leave, take me to the door and drive the awl through my ear. They weren't saying, I'm going to work another week and I'm going to expect retirement. They were committing that I'm going to serve you forever. And that's what God expects of us. We're to do the work spiritually, which means we grow, we overcome, we serve, and we do the will of God. But here's the bit of caution and warning for us. See, we still have control of our lives and our choices. Romans 12, verse 1 reminds us that we are living sacrifices. So we could get up and walk away anytime we wanted. We could turn our backs on God. We could reject the headship of Jesus Christ. We could pursue our own visions, our own ideas, our own future, whatever we think that might look like. We could return to the world and ask for the world's all to be driven through our ear. But we must not make that mistake. Our conversion is meant to be forever. To give up our independence, to recognize that we were purchased, and then to live differently. But some choose not to. People leave the house of God. Maybe it's because of hypocrisy. Maybe it's mistakes of others, vanity, ego, pride, resentment against some decision or choice or whatever it might be. And we've seen that down through time. But the living head of the body doesn't make mistakes. If we believe what Scripture says, Ephesians 4 and elsewhere, Jesus Christ is the living head of the body. And he remains at the helm, eternally capable, able, willing, powerful, discerning, compassionate, patient, and effective. The church, the house of God, if you will, is made up of humans. And we're still flawed. We're still growing. As we all know, we're humans. We make mistakes and misjudgments and errors along the way. We should individually remain faithful, disciplined bondservants of Christ in the house of faith, resolved in our commitment to God and to his truth, regardless of what may happen in this path that eventually leads to eternal life, we read about in Romans 6. We were all slaves of sin. By God's great mercy and grace, we were bought and paid for. And that purchase price was given because God desires us to be bondservants. Bondservants of God, slaves of God, bondservants of Christ. And yet we retain our free moral agency. And it becomes a daily decision that all bondservants have to make. Am I going to be a bondservant for Christ today? A slave. One who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another. His or her will being altogether consumed in the will of the other. When the temptation to walk away or to give up or to turn aside or to pursue our own agenda, our own prerogative, our own whatever it might be. Or when we see the human frailty and weakness and mistakes of others who happen to be in the house. Let's remember the example of that faithful bondservant in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15. I love my master. I prosper. I grow under his leadership. I love him and his house. I will not go away from you. Let's embrace the all and commit to serving and growing faithfully as bondservants in the house of God.